Start, guys. We're on page 55, section 8. Godly man's an evangelical weeper, but let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you've supplied to us this morning. We especially thank you, Father, that we have a bond of brotherhood amongst us that's been created by your Holy Spirit in us, by uniting us to Christ, teaching us to love and care for one another. I pray, Father, that may grow, that it may amplify and expand, that we may love one another and others as you have loved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to attempt to cover three sections here this morning and try to do it in an hour so that we're not being overly tedious on your time, especially on a Saturday. The three sections deal with three characteristics of the godly man that Watson has recorded. One is that he's an evangelical weeper. The second is that he has the indwelling of the Spirit. The second one is that he loves the Word. And the third is that he is the indwelling work of the Spirit. Let's start with this concept of an evangelical weeper. First of all, what do you think that term from reading, Watson, means? An evangelical weeper. Is that opposed to like a neo-orthodox weeper or a liberal weeper? Or what does the term evangelical weeper mean as you read through that section of Watson?
Remember seeing the word evangelical. It may be in my edition somewhere, but it says the godly man weeps. He talks about godly man, though he may be assured, he's justified, yet he weeps over the clinging, that sin that still clings to him.
Right.
That he mourns over that he cannot, that he's not yet sanctified completely. That's one of the.
Let's start with this way. What are some of the things that Watson lists as things that the godly man weeps over?
Sin.
Okay. Sin in a couple of different relationships.
Yeah, sin in somebody else, and sin in you.
Yeah. So he talks about he weeps for indwelling sin. In other words, the power of sin that's still within us. But he also talks about clinging sin or clinging corruption, the sin that's in the world and how it still has that pull on us. I get the picture of, if you ever had kids playing with you, and they just run up and grab a hold of your leg, and you try to walk away, and they're still hanging on. That's kind of his picture of clinging corruption, the sin just holding on to you. Talks about the fact that we weep over the fact that sometimes we are even overcome by sin, that it has a prevalence over us for a while. But then there's other things he mentions as well. A godly man weeps that he can be no more holy than he is. He weeps out of a sense of God's love for him. Okay. He weeps because he commits sins the sins he commits are worse than the sins of the unsaved. Because the sins of the saved person are done as an act of ingratitude towards God. We sin against more light than the unsaved person has. And so in some respects, our sins are more aggravated than that of the unsaved.
So is the evangelical basically saying he weeps because he understands the depth of his sin, and he weeps because he understands the good news of the gospel, and that's the
yes.
evangelical?
So in that light, the term evangelical is referring to the gospel. He is a gospel weeper, if you want to put it in simple terms. The gospel being, the gospel being law and gospel, and the interplay of those two things together, the godly man when he sees his sin in light of the law, weeps for his sin. But when he sees forgiveness in light of the gospel, he weeps for the joy of being forgiven. So he's an evangelical weeper. The good news, the message of the gospel has brought him to this place of joyous and yet sorrowful weeping. Okay. So here's my first question. If you read the section about this weeping, does Watson seem to you, I'm asking your opinion here, does he seem to you to emphasize the actual act of weeping, the physical tears, a bit much?
Yes.
Okay.
He said what?
When he talks about being an evangelical weeper, he actually talks about, it almost makes it sound like if you're not actually crying physical tears, something's wrong with you. And so my question is, do you get the impression that he's kind of overplaying his hand just a little bit? Is it necessary to actually physically cry tears in order to have a sorrow for sin?
It's not necessary, but they go together like salt and pepper.
Well, I think in a lot of people they do, but I've met some guys that aren't going to cry no matter what.
I cry over everything.
You cry at what?
I cry over everything. I mean, I cry when somebody hits a home run.
Oh, well, now that's worth crying for. If it's, you know, if it's the Kansas City Royals.
I cry.
Yeah, I mean, you know. Missouri Tigers almost made it to the national championship. I was ready to cry for that.
Well, I was crying for that.
But, and guys, if you listen to any of my sermons from Heritage, you know that quite often I cry in the middle of a sermon. It's not unusual. But I've known some guys, their mother could pass away and they're not shedding a tear. It's not that they're not upset or they're not sorrowful or they were glad to see her go or anything. They're just not that kind of guy. They're not made that way. You know, I have a hard time thinking of General, you know, Blood Guts George Patton as the kind of guy who's going to cry. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Some people aren't made that way. And so I'm wondering if Watson isn't emphasizing the external a bit much in this section. And I'm asking your opinion. What do y'all think? Or am I giving too much credence to human personality?
I think it's almost metaphorical. Sins.
Yeah. I mean, on page 59, the end of the first paragraph, it says, divine tears, not only wet but washed, they purge out the love of sin. And so, I don't know. He definitely calls it examples from Scripture where people cried, actual tears, but it doesn't seem that he's necessarily intimating that you must do the same in like kind, you know, more of in like emotional experience.
As I was reading it, I read the weeping just as a deep sorrow.
Yeah.
More than a physical.
Now, I was speculating as to why Watson would emphasize this. And remember, he's a product of his times. And I'm just guessing, of course, because I don't know Watson's motivations. And, you know, I haven't talked to Thomas Watson. So I'm wondering, or I'm speculating, if he might be reacting to some of the formalism of his day. You know, in England, are you a Christian? Of course I am. I'm an Englishman. Your citizenship, your place in society, your marriage, your family, everything hinged upon being part of the national church. if what I've been able to find is correct, and if this was written in about 1666, and it's shortly after the restoration of Charles II to the throne, and he's bringing in national religion, and he's bringing in the act of uniformity, and this is how we're going to worship, and this is what you do, and everything's very formal and ritualistic, it could be that Watson is responding to that. Everybody's a Christian. Well, okay. Watson, in essence, is saying, have you really mourned for your sins? Go ahead.
In his tomb, he says, tears make the heart shine. Tears are comforting. A sinner's mirth turns to melancholy. A saint's mourning turns to music. So I think he sees both sides.
He
sees joy, which would not be consistent with tears, but I think he sees the sins. You know, if you have an overwhelming consciousness of sins, even though the sins are forgiven, and you know they're forgiven, and you know you don't have to worry about them anymore, but either Satan's bringing them back to you, or the Holy Spirit is saying, don't forget these, your former life.
Yeah, to keep us humble.
They can bring the tears forth continually.
And he wants to, he's very careful to show that there's a distinction between simply being sorry for your sins and the way that a Christian is sorry for his sins.
Yeah.
I think he has some balance. I think there certainly is an emphasis on the physical weeping, but on page 58, he's talking about it's under subparagraph 6. He talks about divine sorrow, and he says a godly man's sorrow has three qualifications. It is the first is it is inward. It is a sorrow of soul. Godly sorrow goes deep. True sorrow is a spiritual martyrdom. That's what's called soul afflictions. Really emphasizing the inward characteristics of it. And then secondly, godly sorrow is ingenuous, as you were mentioning. It is more for the evil that it ends in than the evil which follows later.
Yes.
And godly sorrow is influential. It makes the heart better. So I think he does emphasize the internal, invisible quality.
He does. I guess what I'm saying is I wish he had made it plain that it's not the tears themselves that's the marker.
Yeah.
The standard is not, are you actually crying physical tears? The standard is, what is the cause of your sorrow? And is it a biblical sorrow for sin? Let's put it in a modern day context. You know, we're in Texas. Everybody's a Christian, right?
Not in Austin.
Well, I mean, not in Austin. Yeah, you're right. I take that back. Everybody outside of Austin.
Yeah. My part of town.
Williamson County, right? Yeah. But have you ever wanted to go up to somebody and say, okay, you say you're a Christian. Tell me, have you ever been haunted by your sin? Have you ever laid awake at night and stared at the ceiling and thought about how horrible your sin really is? And I kind of think that's what Watson is doing. Is he's grabbing the religious formalists of his day by the collar and he's kind of shaking them and saying, okay, you say you're a Christian, but have you ever really wept for your sin? And have you ever really wept for the gospel, the goodness of being forgiven? And it's true, he points at the heart. I'm just saying, I wish he hadn't made it sound like whether you actually physically cry tears or not is the issue. But the issue is, have your sins ever really bothered you? And I think that's what Watson is doing. That's my speculation. Is he's grabbing the Anglicans of his day, you know, who are the formalist religions, and saying, has it ever just made you almost want to curl up in a ball and cry that you are so sinful?
As it was, alas, and did my Savior breathe. The third verse. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And melt mine eyes
with tears.
That sends chills up down my back every time we sing that.
So there's one of the hallmarks of the day, of the Puritanism of the day, was of trying to distinguish this real, vital, honest, genuine experience of being born again from the mere objective formality of belonging to the church as a community or as a political institution. And I think this is what Watson is driving at here. To that end, because people were religiously educated in his day, if you asked them, are you sorry for your sins? What would they have said? Of course I'm sorry I've sinned. You know, I sure wish I hadn't made those mistakes. Or I'm sorry I got caught. Or I'm sorry that it's a public embarrassment to me that I was seen, you know, intoxicated in public or something. There's not necessarily a genuine sorrow. And so as Bob pointed out, Watson's very careful to point out the characteristics of real sorrow for sin, evangelical sorrow, as opposed to worldly sorrow.
He points out that the justified person, their sin is odious in the eyes of God, as he acts contrary to his own principles. And that the godly person weeps because the sin he commits are in some sense worse than the sins of other men.
Yes.
Are not worse than the sins of other men, but that is how the godly man feels.
For a moment, to get away from Watson and to get into the Word, can you think of examples in the Bible of men who are sorry for their sins but who are not saved?
Pharaoh.
Saul.
Okay.
Saul, King Saul.
In the Old Testament, if Saul is not regenerate, he would be an example. He's so iffy of a case that there's a debate about that.
Simon the Sorcerer.
Okay, in the book of Acts. He gets baptized.
Yeah.
Right? Pharaoh, at some point, expresses sorrow. But why is Pharaoh sorry? Well, because his empire is being destroyed. Right?
Cain.
My punishment is greater than I can bear.
Esau.
Who seeks a place of repentance with tears. Now, what does Esau want? He wants his birthright back. He wants the father's blessing. He's not really sorry for his sins. He's just sorry for the consequences. Okay? Judas Iscariot is the classic example. He actually tosses the money back at them. Right? I've betrayed innocent blood. And he's so sorry, he goes out and he kills himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7... Paul distinguishes the godly sorrow from a worldly sorrow. as I understand this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 9, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church probably about the sin that he addresses in 1 Corinthians 5 about the young man who's living in immorality. And Paul says, you know, I wrote my letter and it made you sorry. It made you sorrowful. And Paul says, I'm glad it did that. Because the sorrow that it produced in you was a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to despair and it leads to death. Okay? Real quick, why is it that that worldly sorrow does not lead to repentance? Why does a worldly sorrow for your sin lead to despair and ultimately destruction? What are the characteristics of it that don't lead you to genuine repentance?
Well, genuine repentance is the result of regeneration.
So okay.
The ungodly man is not regenerate and he cannot have true repentance of his sins.
Okay. So what kind of sorrow for sin would an unregenerate person have?
Sorrow for the
would it be vertical sorrow instead of horizontal?
Okay, expand on that.
Okay, like David said, against you and you only have I sinned. So he was confessing his sin to God first and then to people.
All right.
To his own people.
Have you ever sinned against someone and you're sorry, you ask their forgiveness, but it's primarily, don't answer this question, but you recognize later on that the reason you asked their forgiveness is because you were afraid of what they thought of you? You know, you sin against your brother, you sin against your wife, and you go and you say, please forgive me, but what you're really thinking is, I hope you don't think I'm a monster. And I'm trying to repair my reputation here.
But in a sense, we do that because we don't want to damage our testimony to them if we're Christians.
Yes, and I'm sure that's part of it for the believer. For an unbeliever, they don't have that. And so in many cases, an unbeliever can be sorry for his sins strictly out of a sense of, what has this done to my reputation?
Regret.
Yeah, it's regret, but it's not repentance. What else about a worldly sorrow leads to despair? What are the other characteristics or components of it that don't lead to honest, genuine repentance?
Fear of consequences.
Repentance over consequences. Why am I sorry for my sin? You know, why am I sorry that I, you know, murdered 17 people? Well, because they're about to electrocute me or, you know, execute me, and I don't want to go to hell. Well, you know, maybe you don't understand the offense of the sin. Maybe you're just afraid of the consequences. And that happens sometimes. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Why? Because I asked God to save me from hell. Well, yeah, I'm glad that's the case. But if that's all there ever is to it, and it never goes beyond that, maybe you don't understand the gospel. Now, notice my qualifications. If that's all it is, and it never goes beyond that, then maybe that person doesn't understand the gospel.
The mindset is to think of it more as an insurance policy.
Yes. I like to call it the get-out-of-hell free card, you know, the Monopoly game.
It seems to me that it is possible to come to God with that motivation, but God's in the process of saving you.
Absolutely.
And then there will be a different attitude towards sin following it.
Many times that kind of sorrow is used of the Spirit to progress into a more evangelical sorrow for sin. The characteristics of evangelical sorrow are primarily this. from 2 Corinthians 7. There's a carefulness or a diligence about the sin. You're not just sorry for it, but now you undertake efforts to try to do something about it. Okay? There's a certain desire for what Paul calls self-vindication. The apology, the classic defense. I want to prove myself to be a changed person. I'm going to take steps to exemplify change in this area. He talks about a feeling of indignation towards the sin. The word literally means an irritation. The sin is an irritant to you. And it's something that you're wanting to get rid of. There's a fear, but there's also a vehement desire to handle the sin properly. There's an earnest desire to deal with it. There's a zeal. He talks about it. Bottom line, worldly sorrow focuses on the personal consequences of the sin. How has this sin affected me? And I'm sorry that it has those effects on me. I'm sorry it's damaged my reputation. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I have to pay the penalty for it. I'm sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry for the punishment that will come. I don't want any of these things. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow always leads to a desire to change and always leads to a faith in Christ to pay for the sin. True repentance is always accompanied by faith. So if the person is in despair and there's no faith, then however much sorrow they express for their sins, it's not a biblical, genuine repentance.
Thing on that, I think one of you guys, maybe it was Boyce, the Almost Christian Discovered. One of you guys was reading that book, right?
I got that book.
You had that book.
Oh,
so Matthew Mead, that book is
pray a lot when you read that book.
So he said something in there that just wrecked me that relates to the worldly sin, worldly sorrow, which was not only being sorrowful for the effects of sin, but also having a sin in your life that when you commit it, you ask forgiveness for it, you have sorrow for it, but the sorrow is a sorrow that only comes when you've been satisfied in your sin. Meaning, I did this thing, and now that I've done it, I got to do it, and so now I know it's wrong, so I'm going to express sorrow for it, but I'm expressing sorrow for it in the moment where I just got to do it. So it was kind of a does that make sense? My sinful desire has been satisfied temporarily. It'll come back shortly, but in that moment of that being satisfied and having gotten to quench that desire of your sin, then you express sorrow, and that sorrow is not genuine at that point. It's just sorrow that's over the fact that you know it's wrong, and so you express to God or yourself or to others that you have that sorrow, but it's not real in the sense of it's not sin. It's not a sorrow that leads to repentance.
Right. It's what I call an intellectual sorrow. I committed my sin. I had my sin. I really enjoyed it. It satisfied me, but I know it's wrong, so I'm sorry. And there's this intellectual acknowledgement, yeah, what I just did was wrong, and I know I shouldn't have done it. But inwardly, there's really a satisfaction with sin. And that acknowledgement only comes not before the sin's done, but only after you've satiated or satisfied yourself with your sin. Now, let me end with this. It's very easy to draw lines and say, here's the difference between the two. There's not a Christian in the world whose repentance is not, in some degree or another, false. And what I mean is, let's put it this way, there's no perfect repentance. Okay? There's not a one of us who has perfectly repented of our sins. And I don't mean that just in terms of the fact that we still sin, ergo I haven't perfectly changed. I mean, even in the act of repentance, we still do the act itself imperfectly. We are still motivated, face it, out of selfish motives at times. There are parts of our repentance that are still sinful in themselves. So, laying it out this way, what I don't want you to do is to go away from this morning and say, man, my repentance is selfish. My repentance is worldly. I recognize that there are times when I repent the way that Pastor Steve talked about. Well, guess what? There are times I repent the way I'm talking about too. We are imperfect, torturously wicked, twisted beings from the core of our existence on. And we are going to recognize elements of these things that still cling to us for the rest of our life.
Okay. The sorrow of the unbeliever also has this characteristic of hopelessness.
Yes.
The soul recognizes that there's nothing that can be done about that fabric of who I am. Because there's no hope in Christ.
It's despair.
Yeah, that's the despair. And along with that, no matter what the unbeliever does, there's no relief from guilt.
Mm-mm.
You can go to another person, you can go to a rehab, but the only place we find relief from guilt is in Christ.
Right. You can walk the aisle, pray the prayer, get baptized, go to church, and it just will not be satisfied. The solution to guilt, understand what I mean by this now, the solution to guilt is not repentance. The solution to guilt is repentance that leads to faith in Christ. You cannot be sorry enough to atone for your own sins. You cannot repent perfectly enough to cover your own sins.
Or it is a relation, or it is the indwelling Christ that is refreshed in us in repentance.
Absolutely. The Spirit makes you aware of your sin to draw you after the solution, who is Jesus Christ. Or to draw you to the solution, which is Jesus Christ. How many of you were saved at least age 15 or later? How many of you experienced, before you came to know Christ, experienced a period of time where you were really sorry about your sins, but had not come to Christ yet? Yeah. Can I share what we talked about in the car yesterday about testimony?
Absolutely.
Brother's going to share his testimony with us tomorrow, and I'm not going to give you the details of it, but he was talking about how, you know, he left his religious upbringing and pursued a life of sin for a while. And I said, well, if you want to talk about, you know, trying to sensationalize that, keep in mind that the chief of sinners, Bob Curley, is in our congregation. So whatever you think you did that was bad in your early 20s pales in comparison. And that's why Bob raised both his hands when I asked that question.
Okay. The discussion that Bob brought up is that people who are unregenerate do have guilt. They have ongoing awareness of their guiltiness that they can't shake.
Yes.
And that would lead to the fact that the unregenerate person is also spends their life trying to anesthetize that feeling.
Well, it's manifested in all kinds of ways. But the soul is always guilty before God.
Yeah.
Well, yes, of course, but I mean subjectively, that person, when I look at the world, I see people who are drinking and taking drugs and recreation wall to wall, if that's possible,
to escape. Why would you, if life were good, why would you need to drink or take drugs? Except to
be drinking and drugs. It can be food, sex, golf, you know.
Sure, sure. It
could be antidepressants.
Yeah.
To cover.
But life is marked by an escapism of trying to get away, to cover it up, to think about something else, to be busy.
Or, I mean, and then that's one avenue.
Yeah.
Another complete different avenue is to try to find a way to placate that guilt through what you consider to be righteous or good deeds. And those don't even have to be religious. They can be secular good deeds.
And another response is just complete hardening of the heart. You know,
yeah.
So that you're just so hardened.
Okay, sure.
You know, like a sociopath.
Right. And despair, depression. I mean, there's all kinds of avenues that this vents itself in. Yeah.
I saw a lot of, in church growing up, a lot of coming to church, especially coming to evening services or coming to a youth thing or whatever, and a lot of people coming forward and crying.
Yes.
And that being like this cathartic thing that helped them to get to the next event where they got to do that again. And so I read a lot of this weeping through the lens of how I've seen weeping used as a means to placate your sin, basically.
Yes. And that was the only reason I said that, you know, if Watson's fighting against the formalism of his day, we're fighting against the emotionalism of our day. And that's why I wanted to be very careful to say, simply because there are physical tears means nothing by itself. Unsaved, unregenerate people cry tears over the mistakes and the sins of their life. That does not necessarily mean they have come to faith in Christ. And that is the main issue. And I think that's why Watson's very careful to say the man doesn't just weep over sorrow for his sins, he also weeps over what? The love that Christ has for him in the gospel. There has to be both. Okay. We're not going to get to 9 and 10 unless we move on, so we're going to do that. 9 and 10 together are the typical Puritan combo of word and spirit. Okay? If you ask in general what is the mode by which a Christian is brought to faith in Christ and by which he is sanctified progressively in his life. The Puritan answer would have been word and spirit. It is the preaching of the word used by the Spirit of God as the means of grace, that is the primary means of grace that God uses to sanctify us. You never separate the Word from the Spirit, and you never separate the Spirit from the Word. In formalism, and to some degree in Lutheran theology, the Word is in and of itself effective. So you kind of separate the Word from the Holy Spirit. Okay? In modern emotionalism, you separate the Spirit from the Word. Okay. The Puritan perspective and Reformation perspective always put these two together. The Spirit never operates contrary to or apart from the Word of God, and the Word of God is never effective unless the Spirit of God uses it. The point of effectiveness is in the Spirit, not in the man. It's not in the ritual, it's not in the sacrament, it's in the work of the Spirit. Okay. So in that sense, chapter 9, a godly man loves the word. Okay, section 10, a godly man has the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in him. Okay. Watson lists in section 9, this is page 60 in my edition here, the different parts of the word that he loves. Are any of you familiar with Richard Baxter's The Christian Directory? It's a book about like so. and it's Richard Baxter's, basically it's his counseling manual, if you will. There's some good stuff in it. I will caution you against Baxter's theology. He was attempting to reunify Christendom, Catholic and others, and he took some doctrinal perspectives that I think are dangerous, at the very least. I don't think Baxter was annihilationist. Yeah, he was at least close to being a universalist. Didn't believe in limited atonement. His concept of salvation is the new law. The gospel is the new law. And that concept is dangerous in and of itself. So I warn you about Baxter in that sense. But I noted that Watson's first point on page 60 is the godly man loves the counseling part of the word as it is a directory and rule of life. And I read those terms and I thought, boy, that sure sounds like Baxter to me. You know, Baxter's practical works is the counseling part of the word, and it's he even calls it a Christian directory. And of course, Baxter was a contemporary of Watson. Both of them were among the 2,000 plus ministers that were ejected out of their pulpits in 1662, I think. But don't hold me to that. So, godly man loves the word. What I did enjoy about this is that he puts a emphasis on the preaching of the word. And I'm trying to find where he talks about this page 64. A godly man loves the word because of the efficacy it has upon him. And then the next full paragraph down, a godly man loves the word preached. By this, by the preaching of the word and explaining of the word, Christ is said to speak to us from heaven. The Puritan understanding of God speaking to us was not this subjective, you know, God is telling me that I'm to become a missionary to the penguins in Antarctica. You know, I feel this inner prompting. That's not the way the Puritans necessarily would have looked at it. They always said the Spirit and the Word operate together. And so they never separated the two. So when the Spirit worked in you, He did so by illuminating the Word, not by revealing something new. Revelation was encapsulated in the finished Word of God, and it was the finished canon of Scripture that the Spirit used to illuminate your spirit, not by revealing new information to you as if you were a prophet of God receiving revelation from God. Does that distinction make sense? And it's very important. And that's why Watson places his emphasis on the preaching of the word in this section. Now the next section, he'll talk about the Spirit and the motions of the Spirit. But the idea here is that a godly man loves the Word of God. So here's what I think would be interesting to do. Any of you ever seen one of those late night shows where they take a camera and they go out on the streets and they ask people a simple, basic question about the U.S. government? One recently was, it was on, I don't remember which show, but I saw the YouTube clip of it. They took a camera and a microphone out and they asked people on the street, can you name one U.S. senator? From
Waters,
your...
Waters World.
What's that?
That was Waters World.
Okay.
Yeah, name your U.S.
senator. Yeah, can you just name one of your U.S. senators from whatever state you're from? Or just name a U.S. senator, period. I mean, all you have to do is say, like, Smith, and you're probably right. I don't know if there's a Smith or not, but nobody that they interviewed could name one U.S. senator, right? Okay. Here's my question. One of these days, I would like to see a thorough quizzing of church members on basic Bible information. And it would be curious to me what the results might be. Sir.
Is that basic Bible information written out somewhere?
No, I'm not trying to be facetious. No, that's okay.
I kind of like the idea. I just wanted to
throw it out. No, but I think you can kind of, you know, name the four Gospels. You guys ever watch Jeopardy? When they have one of the categories is the Bible?
Yeah.
It's sad. 9 times out of 10, they leave that category to the last, and very few people actually know the answers to any of the questions. It's really sad. If a characteristic of a godly man is that he loves the Word, he reads the Word, he meditates on the Word, he loves the preaching of the Word and the explaining of the Word, then there ought to be a certain knowledge of the Word.
Literacy.
Yeah, a certain biblical literacy. Not necessarily scholarship, not necessarily, you know, in-depth theological understanding. Some people, I don't care what you do, they're just not going to think systematically. Okay? There's a dear brother at Heritage. I explained to him premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. If I explained it once, I explained it 20 times, and he never could get the differences between the three. He was just not a theological thinker. Just not systematic. Okay, so that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm just talking about an acquaintance with the Bible. If your wife would get ticked at you because you can't remember basic information about her, right? You don't remember her date of birth. You don't know what color her eyes are. You can't remember what color her hair is. Well, why? Because you're not paying attention. Right? Well, then...
Yeah, you get in real trouble if all you remember is her weight.
My wife's birthday is either the 17th or the
18th. It's one of the two,
oh,
yeah.
You're nice.
This is being recorded, Bob. I just want to remind you.
You're present both days.
What you're describing would be kind of a live TV type thing that would be amusing and interesting and dismaying. But more practically, would be when you go to the doctor once a year for, you know, they could now call it a wellness check. Okay, how well are you? And there's some indicators of that. So from a Christian perspective, a wellness check is how much time are you actually spending in the Bible? Not as a marker, not as a to-do list, as a work, but how much passion do you actually have for the Word that results in you actually spending time in the Word, not just thinking you ought to do that.
Right.
And that, so it's not a legalistic thing, it's a wellness check. It will tell you where you are as far as,
yeah,
if there's no passion, there may not be any life.
And I would emphasize not so much just reading as in actually thinking about what you're doing.
Yeah, because I mean, I know people that read the Bible all the time and couldn't answer basic biblical questions because,
yes,
they read it like they'll do a word study where they just concordance it to death. And yeah, it's just the way they think about the Bible is not in terms of narratives and actual things that we can understand and think about. It's a code book.
Mm-hmm.
And so then they don't. Then basic questions wouldn't translate the way they think about the Word, you know.
Right. So, you know, keep in mind that, folks, the vast, vast majority of Christians have never spent a great deal of time reading the Bible because they didn't have a Bible. or they were illiterate and couldn't read. I mean, it's a modern, relatively modern phenomenon that Christians have the Bible as a personal possession and are able to read it.
This is just an interesting anecdote. I remember in California, my children attended a Christian school, kindergarten through eighth grade. And I think my son was in the third or fourth grade. They would have a chapel every week for the whole school. And they had a pastor from some small church, some church, I don't know if the church comes. They would always have outside people coming to the chapel. And at this particular chapel, he asked if anyone could tell him where the Ten Commandments were found in the Bible. And Jeremiah was the only one that could raise his hand and tell him. And then he asked, can anyone tell me the Ten Commandments? Do you know them? And Jeremiah was the only one who could tell all the kids in this Christian school. And the pastor was, in fact, surprised that there was even one kid.
Mm-hmm. So, again, I don't want to create an artificial standard and say if you've played Bible trivia enough to know all the detailed answers, that makes you godly. Nor I spend 30 minutes a day reading, ergo that makes me godly. It's meditation on the Word and understanding and implementation of the Word that produces godliness. In general, you can't have that without an acquaintance of the Word.
That's what I asked. What Bob has said, what you said, and the others, that's why I made the comment, Steve. There may be a void out there, and I have no idea what to put in, but we're so busy. As Michael said, it's good to have an annual checkup.
Yep. I lay a great deal of blame on ministers. It's men of my own profession whom I place the greatest responsibility for the problem. Because it's my task, it's our task, to educate and to explain and open the Word to people. And if a church is not taking that as its primary task, then you're going to develop a biblically illiterate generation. So, if you want to blame someone, blame ministers. In particular, blame Bob, not me. I'm sorry?
I'm more interested in finding an explanation.
Yes.
It's the regular preaching of the Word.
Well, yeah. The solution is a ministers whose desire it is to do the task of teaching the Word of God. And that involves a reorientation and a rethinking of what a church is and what a minister's job is.
If I may, this is kind of personal, but I find, or I believe, part of our responsibility as Christians, but also need is to have some or greater obligation to do something in the way of, let's say, an assignment.
Mm-hmm.
We know it's coming up. That'll get the program. Right now, we're more interested in free will, doing our own thing.
Right. What I would suggest is, I mean, if you're asking for what can you do, first and foremost, in your family and in your grandchildren, educate them religiously. Buy books for your grandkids for their birthday presents. Give them good Christian literature to read for Christmas. Now, it's okay. Give them some other stuff too. Okay? China needs the work. But take it upon yourself to say, I've got relatives, I've got an opportunity. To that same end, if you've got a next door neighbor who is a Christian or claims to be a Christian, but seems to be perhaps lacking in Bible information, okay, start giving them some things to read or to listen to. Al Mohler, Saturday morning, does a question and answer. John MacArthur, you know, John MacArthur's on the radio at such a time. Or, you know, plug these kinds of things where they're going to start listening to and hearing some decent teaching of the Word of God. Promote religious education, in a sense. Now, obviously, if your next door neighbor is unsaved, there's a greater issue at hand. And that's the gospel. So you can kind of, you know, aren't you tired of just hearing 6 steps to being a better American citizen and, you know, 12 steps to having a happier marriage? And don't you know anything about, and you may get in an argument or a debate. Well, you know, I don't want to know all that doctrine stuff. I just want to learn how to be a good Christian. Okay, yeah. So you have to engage people.
When I show you catechism, to instruct our children?
Use of Baptist catechism with your children.
Yeah.
Have them memorize the books of the Bible.
Yeah.
It's amazing. Most people have no idea how much a 4- and 5- and 6-year-old can memorize.
Oh, 3-year-old.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You guys should see the list. Because they have a little booklet for each year, what they can learn. And I'm looking at it, I'm like, she said all this?
Yeah. I'm embarrassed because I don't remember my catechism that well. So, you know, River knows the catechism better than I do right now. She's 3 years old.
I'm going to jump back to what was said a few minutes ago about the minister's role in this. From my personal experience, having grown up in conservative circles and Southern Baptist circles, there are many family members who have done their devotions every single morning of their life who have a very shallow understanding of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture and of the Gospel. And I think one cause of that is what you mentioned, is the minister's responsibility, the pastors of the church. Our people are going to read the Scripture as it is taught to them.
Right.
They're going to learn if a pastor has a method of preaching through a Bible, a method of emphasizing certain points, going through forming a sermon. The people are going to mimic that in their Bible reading. And so, of course, you know, a classic example would be the doctrine of election. How some members in my family can almost, it seems, memorize the book of Romans or the book of John and not understand the doctrine of election and not even really have it enter into their thinking that this is a possible teaching of the Word of God. It's beyond me, but that is what they've been taught by the pastor in their church. Because he'll emphasize things and he won't emphasize that and he can learn to read Scripture that way. Yeah. So, you know, you talk about your next door neighbor who has a shallow understanding of the gospel. Obviously, an important aspect is get under some sound preaching of the word.
Yeah.
Learn how, not just to understand the Bible, but learn how to interpret it for yourself. The proper way to read it and determine its truth from the text.
Yeah, I've heard, you know, I was raised in church, thousands and thousands of sermons, but I think you were the one that mentioned that sometimes the Bible gets treated like a code book. You know, what does the Bible say about this topic? And all the Bible is just a place where you memorize certain passages of Scripture to prove your point. Instead of understanding that these things were written with a train of thought and an argument to them, whether it's epistles or even Old Testament historical narrative, there's a reason why the books of the Bible are written. And you have to put the pieces together to understand it. Okay, so moving on then to section 10. This is page 67 in my copy. A godly man has the Spirit of God residing in him. Now, obviously this is a bit of a redundant statement. Obviously, if you're born again, a regenerate person, the Spirit of God is indwelling you. You can't be born again and not have the Spirit of God. It's impossible. But Watson's point is not to say that somehow it's possible to be a Christian and not have the Spirit, and then a godly man has the Spirit. It's not like a second layer or, you know, second step of
baptized in the Spirit.
Yeah, that's not Watson at all. Rather, what he's saying is this. You can't be godly without being regenerate.
Yeah.
And it's the Spirit of God that takes the Word and makes us holy people. Ergo, if you're a godly person, you have marks of the work of the Spirit in you. Okay. If a man could have knowledge of the Bible and yet not show marks of the Spirit using that knowledge in his life, then Watson would say maybe he's not a regenerate person. A true godly man not only knows the Word, but it's Word and Spirit. The Spirit is using that Word to produce godliness in him. It would be like a nutritionist who nonetheless eats 12 Krispy Kremes for breakfast every morning, and you get the idea, has a heart attack at age 41. Well, he or she may know everything in the world about nutrition, but it obviously isn't changing anything. Well, the only way the Word can be made effectual to us is by the Spirit. And so putting these two sections side by side, I think, is an intentional part on our act on Watson's part. To say to us, a godly man must love the Word, but you must also see that Word being used by the Spirit as a mark of godliness. Because that's the only way godliness is produced in a man.
Conversely, if those things are absent, one is not a believer, if I understand it.
Or certainly has reason to question whether he or she is a believer. There are always circumstances. My analogy is of a tree I planted one time, a pecan tree. And did everything right. It grew, put out green leaves, and then it appeared to die about 2 years into it. Turned into just a little old stick. And I finally just cut the thing off at ground level and said, okay, it's dead. And next year it came back. Well, in all honesty, there are some times where Christians are like that. You just think, man, there's no spiritual life there at all. And to our appearance, it doesn't seem that way, and yet there is.
Certainly without any assurance of their salvation.
Yes. Assurance is the issue. And assurance is the form of our strength, or the basis of our strength as a Christian. So, but I would say, yes, if you see these things lacking, there is reason to question whether there's real spiritual life there or not.
And well, externally then, if you're that person, you have no assurance. But if that person is someone you know, then you ought to minister to them in a different way if you
yes.
think that they may not be regenerate at all.
Absolutely. He starts with the view of Montanus, who was a heretic. And by the way,
sounds like Kenneth Copeland, by the way.
Yeah, yes, it does. Montanus was that if the godly so have God's Spirit in them that they partake of the Spirit's essence. They become unified with the Spirit. Become one person with the Spirit himself, which is heresy. if I'm not mistaken, any of you that read the Baptist Brighter Trail of Blood book, I think he claims the Montanists as a proto-Baptistic group. So there's your answer why the Trail of Blood is completely wrong, but I'll just throw that out. Okay. He says, page 68 towards the top, I conceive that the Spirit is in the godly in whom he flows in measure. They have his presence and receive his sacred influences. Okay, so keep in mind something about the Spirit. We talk about the Spirit indwelling us. Okay? But keep some things in mind. Okay, the Spirit is God. Okay? We believe in a Trinity. We are Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit is God. God is not confined. Right? You don't put God in a box. Okay? God is omnipresent. Right? He cannot be located in that sense of the word. And the Spirit of God cannot be fused into the creation or any aspect of the creation. We're not pantheists. Okay? So, when we talk about the Spirit indwelling us, we don't mean that the Holy Spirit is now confined to within our body, okay, as if we're denying his omnipresence. And we're not saying that the Spirit is now fused into us as if we are now joined into the Trinity itself. What we mean by that is that the Spirit, and this is the words that Watson uses, what we mean by that is the Spirit is present with us for the purpose of giving us his blessings. That is, that the Spirit works in us in a way that he does not work in the unsaved, and that work will never end. He indwells us, meaning that he is at work in us in a way that he's not at work in the lost. Okay? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But his indwelling is not to be understood as if he is now encapsulated inside your physical body. Okay? And Watson, I think, was trying to get at that. The Spirit, he says, operates reveals himself in a gracious soul in two ways, by his motions and by his virtues. The motions of the Spirit, I think Watson means, and I'm being generous here because he doesn't define it clearly, but I think Watson is referring to the idea that the Spirit illuminates or uses the Word to convict us of our sins, to convict us of our duties, to remind us of things that we ought to be doing. Okay? Or not be doing, as the case may be. He's very careful to point out that we should not confuse the work of the Spirit with our conscience. Okay? Again, feeling guilty is no mark that the Spirit of God is at work. Okay? Conscience drives a man to do his duties for fear of hell. Just as a galley slave tugs at the oar for fear of being beaten. Whereas the Spirit moves a child of God from a more noble principle. It makes him serve God out of choice and esteem duty as his privilege.
Then alter the conscience.
It doesn't alter the conscience. It changes our motivation as to why we do what we do.
Your conscience doesn't grow or it doesn't diminish?
I would say it doesn't diminish at all. It becomes more sensitive to the Word and to the Spirit.
More sensitive to the Word.
Yes. An unsaved man has a conscience.
Oh, yeah.
And it bothers him. A saved man has a conscience, but he has a conscience that's being used by the Holy Spirit and by the Word. The Word informs the conscience. The Spirit illuminates that information.
Okay, I thought you were leaving. I thought they were two separate identities from what you were saying.
No, they're not. They're not separate.
It does not have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Yes, it does.
Yeah, the Spirit uses it as a tool in the regenerate or in those he's bringing to conviction of sin for salvation. But a conscience still operates without the Spirit. And an unsaved person can feel guilty He can have a bad conscience about something. That doesn't mean he's saved. And too much of religion says, do you feel bad? Is your conscience bothering you? Come to Jesus. And that's the gospel. There's more to it than that. Much more to it than that. So the Spirit works in His movement, His motions of using the Word to illuminate. And then He also works virtues in us. He teaches us. He sanctifies us. He gives us life. He rules and governs us. He softens our hearts. He testifies to the truthfulness of the Word of God. So these are the marks of the Spirit then. And there's a lot more to it than that, but for time's sake, I'm going to let you finish reading the section if you haven't. But basically what Watson says is this, is that the Spirit of God must be at work in order for a man to be considered a godly man. And there must be evidences of that work of the Spirit using the Word to produce godliness in us. So, towards the end of this section, page 73 going into 74, his first use is this. It brands those as ungodly who have none of God's Spirit. On page 74, he asks this question. Will those who are drunkards and swearers say they have God's Spirit in them? Do those who are malicious and unclean have God's Spirit? It would be blasphemy to say that these have the Spirit of God. Will the blessed Spirit leave His celestial palace to come and live in a prison? A sinner's heart is a jail, both for darkness and obnoxiousness. And will God's free Spirit be confined to a prison? A little bit further down. Wicked hearts are not a temple, but a pigsty. So a person says, yeah, I've got the Spirit. But there's no evidence of the Spirit producing godliness in him. There's no evidence of the Spirit using the Word to bring about holiness. Then he says, wait a minute. That's not a temple of the Spirit. That's a pigsty. That's a dark, dank dungeon. All right, I'm going to leave it at that. Any questions or comments regarding Watson's...
Page 77.
Yes. Yes.
Answer one.
Okay.
So how do we grieve the Spirit? The Spirit sometimes whispers in our ears and calls to us as God did to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. He said, if at the end of that paragraph, we check the motions of the Spirit, we shall lose the comforts of the Spirit. That sounds very familiar to me.
Yes, I know.
What does Watson mean?
I'm not sure. This was something I talked about last night. Here's the biggest problem I have with that. On page 77. It starts at, I think, the bottom of page 76. How do we grieve the Spirit? And the problem I have with it is that term grieving the Spirit comes from Ephesians 4. But in context, in Ephesians 4, do you remember what Paul is talking about? He's talking about our speech as Christians with one another. Okay? And in that context, he's talking about how we are... Well, I'll tell you what. You got your Bibles, open them to Ephesians 4. I'm going to borrow your Bible. Because it's going to be faster for me to do it this way than it is on here. Okay. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Edifying is building up. Okay? That it may minister grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Okay. So Paul is talking about the relationships of what's going on inside the church. One Christian to another. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to build us up, to edify us. But when Christians speak evil of one another, when we gossip, when we're angry, when we exhibit malice to one another, when we are doing these things, instead of building each other up, what are we doing? We're tearing each other down, and we're tearing down the church. Okay? Well, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's job to build up the Christian. It's the Spirit's job to build up the church, and we're tearing down the church. So grieving the Holy Spirit must be understood as those acts which undermine the work of the Spirit in the church. The place where the Spirit resides is the church, the temple of the Spirit. We all, as vessels of the Holy Spirit, as living stones with the Spirit, come together and we form the temple of the Spirit when we come together. So grieving the Spirit is acting in a manner contrary to what the Spirit does among us as Christians. I think Watson's concept of grieving the Spirit is incorrect. I'm just going to say that. I don't think he has a right contextual understanding of what it means to grieve the Spirit. I will say this. If Watson's idea of the Spirit speaking to us is in consistency with the Word, in other words, the Spirit illuminates the Word to our conscience and to our mind, then I would say that in that sense, it is wrong to resist what the Spirit is telling us. Because at that point, we're resisting the Word. Does that make sense? I'll give you an example. You wake up Sunday morning, you're tired. You stayed up too late the night before. You're really exhausted. You know you're supposed to go to church. How do you know that? The Bible tells you. It's a clear command of Scripture. And at that moment, you're tempted to just roll over and go back to sleep. What's going to happen at that moment of temptation? The Spirit of God is going to take the Word of God and, in essence, remind you of your duty. Now, if you ignore that at that moment, if you harden your heart, if I can say that, at that moment, then the Spirit is using the Word for your good and you are, can I say, resisting the Word or resisting the Spirit? I don't think you can separate the two. If, however, Watson is trying to say that the Spirit is going to lead you through promptings and revelations apart from the Word, then I would say that that's an incorrect understanding.
It's hard to tell.
It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. I want to be generous enough to say, take him in the context of the previous section about the Word and something he says earlier about the Spirit never operates contrary to the Word. But in these paragraphs, it sure sounds a whole lot like Kevin Copeland to me. And I got a problem with that, obviously. So I would say that here's my caveats then of the last two paragraphs of section 10. The Spirit uses the Word in our conscience to remind us of our duty. That's one of the means or one of the aspects of His illuminating work. And one aspect of His work as our guide, as our helper. So He uses the Word, okay, to remind us of our duty. We are to obey the Word of God. Okay? I don't think that grieving the Spirit is what Watson says it is. I think he misunderstands that in its context. And if Watson is in these last paragraphs trying to say that the Spirit somehow operates apart from the Word, I would disagree with that as well. But I want to be generous. I don't think that's what he's saying, but in those last couple of paragraphs, it sounds vague. And I'll leave it at that. Of course, I perfectly clarify everything I've ever said. I've never been misunderstood.
Watson on 77 says, if we check the motions of the Spirit, we shall lose the comforts of the Spirit. And on 68, he says, the motions of the Spirit are always constant.
Yes.
The Word is the chariot in which the Spirit of God rides. Whichever way the tide of the Word runs, that way the wind of the Spirit blows. So,
In that sense, and knowing the Puritan emphasis on Word and Spirit, I'm hopeful that what Watson means is that the Spirit is illuminating the Word and reminding us of these things. And when we intentionally ignore that work of the Word and Spirit in us, we are repelling His motions. That's what he means by that. I'm going to be charitable to say that. But I will admit, in Puritanism, there is an element that seems to be somewhat subjective at times that I'm not comfortable with. Jay first, brother.
If you change first motion or motion action or acts, how would it leave?
When we unkindly repel his actions.
Is it separate then? See what I'm saying? From the Spirit.
Yeah, the idea of motions is what the Spirit moves within us. His motions in us. Yeah. So
the word prompting.
We tend to use the word prompting, but I'm not sure that's what he's getting at.
Well, my point was he's using motions instead of acts or actions. Giving him the
sure. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But, you know, I was picking Nathan's ear last night. There is within some strains of Puritanism what appears to me, my speculation, a desire to avoid the cold formalism to the point that it becomes a experiential, subjective, you know, concept at times.
Yeah, well, getting back to the when the Spirit is working in you or when the Spirit is convicting you, is there any way to separate what the Spirit is doing and what the conscience is doing?
And then I think that was his point earlier when he says, if the conscience is operating apart from the Spirit, then what it's doing is it's making you afraid of punishment, and that's all it's doing. So when a person is convicted of their sin solely out of fear of what might happen to them, that's conscience. And then he says, now when the Spirit goes to work, let me get back to the page if I can get there. Whereas when the Spirit moves, a child of God operates from a more noble principle. It makes him serve God out of desire. Yeah. So he's not just afraid of punishment at that point. He now has been moved to want to serve God. And then I think he has another section, if I can find it. How to know when we are operating from our own strength versus out of the Spirit.
Talks about Hebrews 6.
And I'm trying to find where that is. Anyway. Oh, here it is. How to know whether we are acting in the strength of God's Spirit or in the strength of our own natural abilities. One, when we humbly cast ourselves upon God for assistance. Two, when we do our duties with pure aims, in other words, with spiritual goals. And three, when we glorify God for everything. So he's careful to say that the Spirit's work should not be confused with a work of our natural abilities or our conscience. But I think, again, being generous to Watson, he does carry across the idea that the Spirit does go to work in us. He moves in us, but he only does so according to the Word. At least he connects Spirit and Word together. Fine. Any other? Okay, so godliness is measured in terms of the three things we've covered this morning. Biblical evangelical sorrow for sin, or biblical evangelical joy for forgiveness. Okay. A love and meditation of the Word, and then the Spirit at work in us using that Word for our good. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Bob, do you want to close this in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, God, we worship you this morning. We thank you for bringing us together by your divine appointment and loving providence to give our attention to your word. And the meditations on your word through this servant of yours, Thomas Watson. We ask, God, that you would take our conversations and our deliberations and our thoughts on these matters, apply them to our souls, and make us more like Jesus. Convict us of our sin. Renew and refresh in us the wonderful grace and mercy you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Humble us constantly before you and make your love and your holiness increase in us more and more. We pray for the church tomorrow. We ask that you will prepare all of our hearts to worship you all day long. We ask, God, that you will bless Nathan as he prepares today, makes his final preparations for his testimony and for the preaching ministry of preaching tomorrow, and that as we gather together tomorrow, your Spirit will move among us and speak to us by your word preached. God, we ask you to glorify yourself in this church and in all true churches in which your Spirit lives. Bring about your kingdom and your will in us and in the world. Through our Lord Jesus and by your Spirit we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, some housekeeping.